You know, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, one of the most remarkable and famous statements that Jesus made about the work that he desires to do in our life is recorded. There he said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." You see, Jesus comes into our heart and our life with the purpose not of ruining our lives, but resurrecting our lives. Not of making our lives empty and meaningless, but full and meaningful in the best and fullest sense of the term. Yeah, you know, it's been said that you can't really live a meaningful life without two things going for you: a solid sense of security and significance. And that's precisely what the Lord brings to our lives. I mean, I love what the Scripture says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. There we read these words, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now, the thing I love about this passage is this: Jesus not only desires to give us a life of security and significance, but here he shows us the pathway to be able to receive those blessings. First, we need purity in our lives. If we're going to have true security in our lives, we need to know that there is nothing that stands between us and our Creator, that our sins have been resolved and removed from us. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Zechariah, if you were with us last week, for instance, as we focused in on Zechariah chapter 3, we saw precisely how God does just that. This amazing glimpse into heavenly reality, we saw the Jewish high priest, a fellow by the name of Joshua, standing before the Lord. Oh, that was the good news, but the challenging news was that he wasn't alone. Not only was he standing before the Lord, but Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him. The term Satan there, as we discovered in our study, is quite literally the Satan. It literally means the accuser. We are told in passages like Revelation chapter 12 that Satan does this accusing work before God concerning our lives day and night, that all of us, in a sense, have stood in the docket. All of us have been that defendant. As the universe's most effective prosecuting attorney, the devil himself, makes the case as to why you and I should not be 3 billion light years near heaven. And yet we saw that there was one answer to Satan's accusation, not to defend ourselves, not to debate Satan, but the declaration of God. The angel of the Lord, who we saw was our Lord Jesus Christ, stands before the Father in the presence of Satan and said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I love that, because in essence, all of us are a little singed around the edges from heaven's point of view. We once were destined for no less a place than hell itself. Separation from God forever. We could almost smell the smoke on our clothes. But God snatched us out of a Christless eternity by providing for us the forgiveness and the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a beautiful picture we saw in Zechariah 3 of Joshua clothed with filthy garments. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Well, we saw that beautiful picture of these rich robes being described as the robes of righteousness that Christ gives to us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus looks at you and me, when the Father sees your life and mine, he sees us clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus himself. In other words, there's no reproach. There's no, "Well, you know, I guess we'll let you in here, but, you know, you don't really fit." No, we are completely made acceptable in the Beloved. That is the Beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what He has done for us. In fact, Zechariah gets a little carried away and said, let them put a clean turban on His head. And the picture of the high priest's headgear, which had a very interesting plaque attached to it that was declared holiness to the Lord. In other words, this fellow Joshua was not only cleansed, he was also commissioned to be able to serve God not for acceptance, but from acceptance with God, all by the wonderful intervening grace of God. And then this beautiful message, why was he cleansed? Well, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways and if you'll keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you a place to walk among those who stand here. Now notice this conditional promise. As we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithful to the Lord, if we walk in faithfulness before Him, if we respond daily by allowing Him to continually cleanse us from our sins, if we seek the power of His Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases Him, then we're going to enjoy that fulfillment, that fullness, and that meaning, that significance and that security are going to be ours, culminating in the greatest privilege ever given to a human being. Look at verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Upon that stone are seven eyes. We talked about the picture of eyes being the picture of wisdom or complete perspective in Scripture. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, a beautiful picture of what happened on that fateful day that Jesus Christ died for you and me. Our sins were removed as far away from us as the east is from the west. I love that passage in Psalm 103 because it could have easily been a statement, I'll remove your sins as far as the north is from the south. Well, that would be great, but geographically there's such a thing as the North Pole and the South Pole. Just figure out the distance between the top of the earth and the bottom of the earth, you'd say, well, God has removed my sins that far. Isn't that wonderful? They're out of sight, out of mind, but, well, maybe still around someplace. But notice what the Scripture says. I've removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. If you've checked your globe lately, there's no such thing as an east pole and a west pole. You start going east, you're going to continue to go east forever. You can't get to a place where you can't go any farther east. The same is true if you decide to go west. What the Bible is saying is God has removed our sins from us completely and totally. And notice the interesting tie-in here. We see in verse 10 a beautiful picture of the culmination of Jesus' work in the millennial kingdom. In that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Boy, read through the book of Micah chapter 4 for a glorious preview of coming attractions as to what's going to go on in that thousand-year reign of Christ. But I call your attention to something really significant here. In verse 8, Joshua is told, you and your companions who sit before you are a wondrous sign. In other words, what God wanted to do within Joshua's life was not just cleanse him and then set him aside, but cleanse him and give him a significant calling in life. That is to be a demonstration of the reality of the Savior, the branch who would come and take away the sins of the world. Oh, you know, let's face it, it's impossible to see a sin forgiven, isn't it? I mean, you can't really see it when it happens because it happens not in the physical, but in the spiritual. Oh, but you can certainly see what a sin forgiven does in a life. And maybe that is one of the most wonderful callings, the most simple callings that you and I are given. One of the best ways to stay on course in the Christian life is this. Our lives, from the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior onward, are dedicated to being poster children of what happens to a life touched by the very grace and forgiveness of God. Have you been touched by the grace and the forgiveness of God? Has God forgiven you your sins, removed them as far away from you as the east is from the west. How can you tell? Well, maybe the simplest way is just to ask yourself the question, do I forgive others the way God, in fact, has forgiven me? Do I seek the power of the Holy Spirit to let go of things like bitternesses and judgmentality or even worldly worked out definitions of what our graciousness is all about? You know how that works. I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. Oh, someone might not bring it up, but they got it in the back pocket. And if, you know, one thing leads to another, they've always got that card they can slap down there and say, you did that to me. And you're going to be paying for it for the rest of your life. Well, that's not the grace of God. And you know what? That kind of forgiveness that says forgiven and forgotten does not reside in you and me normally, natively, naturally. When you hear that message, and you know, I would just encourage you right now, just as an exercise, think in your mind about that person who's caused you the most harm in your life. Think about that person. And we've all got one who is probably the most difficult person in your mind to forgive. And then ask yourself, do I have the power to forgive them? And you know what the answer is? No, you don't. But here's the deal. God's already forgiven them. Jesus already died on the cross for their sins. And when that person comes back up in your mind, and count on it, your fallen fleshly nature is going to bring them back up again. There's nothing like that. Our fallen flesh loves to do it. It's like scratching a mosquito bite. You know you shouldn't do it, but oh, it just feels so good to itch that thing a little bit. And when you bring up bitternesses, it's just like that. You know, you just start to get after that, and pretty soon the wounds open again, and pretty soon it's infected, and pretty soon that momentary sense of satisfaction has left some pretty nasty scars. The only way you and I can break that habit is moment by moment, challenge by challenge, realize that when Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he was saying that to that person you have bitterness toward. He was saying that to that person you resent. He was saying that to that person that you've still got a few choice words you'd like to just drop on them at the right time. And oh, let me tell you something. Not like the famous line that Charlton Heston spoke on Ben-Hur when he talked about seeing Jesus die, and when he died, he took the sword from my hand. When you receive the grace of God, that's what happens. God takes that sword from your hand. Yeah, you know, you might have those bitter memories and those reasons for recrimination still floating around in your brain someplace, but every time they come up, you've also got a tremendous, powerful resource, asking God through the power of his Holy Spirit to forgive that person through you. And you know, like they say in recovery circles, getting healthy, that's the best revenge. You hold on to bitterness, you hold on to resentment, you're letting someone live rent-free in your brain for the rest of your life. And here's the other thing I just point out to you. You can confront that person and finally work up enough steam just to say, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind and so on, and you can vent at them about what they did for you. And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, they'll just look at you blankly and they go, I don't remember any of that. What do you mean you don't remember any of that? I remember it. I go over it in my mind day after day after day. Well, I don't even remember. I can't even remember saying that to you. Oh! Here you've been carrying this huge load, this huge burden, and that person could have cared less. And that just makes the bitterness go that much deeper, doesn't it? The only way to win that game, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, is not to play. Allow the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. Realize that God wants to demonstrate in your life the power of Jesus to let go, to allow God to be God, and allow us to be us. Oh, what a liberating day will come to your life when the Lord finally speaks this word to your heart. It's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. And he'll even supply the love. So here we've seen Joshua, the high priest, part of a tag team, if you will, of leadership in Israel, representing the spiritual leadership of Israel. God, in essence, showing Zechariah that he was going to bless this man, and he was going to restore this man, and he was going to cleanse this man, and he was going to allow him to have a priesthood that would not lead the people astray, that would not exist for the self-promotion of man, but only for the glory of God, that was going to be focused on the glorious promise of the coming Messiah. And it wasn't going to be a message people were going to be hearing from the lips of the leadership. It was going to be something they would see in the lives of the leadership of the people. What an encouragement to this ragtag bunch of refugees who returned home after exile in Babylon, who'd come back and had seen this wonderful work that had begun grind to a halt, had been stuck in the mud for some 14 years. They had let the temple that they were supposed to rebuild just go to seed. But God said, I'm doing a new work, and it's going to start in the heart. And as it starts in the heart, pretty soon you're going to see it in the life. And it's going to begin with the priests. But that's not the only work that God was going to do. And that's where we kick things into chapter 4 here tonight. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Well, Zechariah is in essence seeing this successive series of visions. And this idea of a man who was wakened out of his sleep can denote a number of different things here. Commentators have different ideas about this. The fact that he was as a man awakened out of his sleep, some say, indicates that this series of visions that we've seen in the book of Zechariah have been hitting one after another after another. This is just a night full of visions, one night where Zechariah received all these amazing visions that we have seen so far. Four visions down out of eight to go, and entering into number five here. Some people believe that this is a very typical kind of response when a person comes face to face with the divine. When a person enters into the supernatural, it is something that is in a lot of ways pretty physically challenging, pretty physically exhausting. And we certainly see some evidence of that in Scripture. You know, some people will say, oh, you know, it'd be great for me to receive a vision from God. Well, before you sign up for that, consider how Daniel responded to the vision of the glory of God that he received when he was, again, by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. Daniel of chapter 10 and verse 7 said this, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell on them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of the words, and when I heard the sound of the words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Now, if a guy who had had more than one encounter with the supernatural, like Daniel, was literally brought to a place where his knees were knocking together by the appearance of this vision. Boy, let me tell you something. If you receive a genuine vision from God, I don't think it's going to be one of those ones you hear about on TV where the Lord shows up and he's just kind of sitting on the edge of your bed and, oh, high five, Jesus, and okay, you're going to show me what a great man of God I am. No, when I hear that kind of stuff, I'm like, I don't think so. I think when you come face to face with the true and living God, it's an overwhelming experience. It'll knock the stuffings out of you. Certainly, the Apostle John had the same experience. When he saw the Lord on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 17, when he saw Jesus. Now remember, this is John the Apostle, the guy who described himself as the one whom Jesus loved, the one who went out of his way in the gospel that bears his name to point out that he was the guy who was leaning right next to Jesus, close enough to ask him a question at the Last Supper. that he was the one that went with Jesus and was part of the inward circle, the inner guard, if you will. This guy that again begins the letter of 1 John by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. I was so close to Jesus, John was saying. I've seen him with my eyes. I've heard him speak with my own ears. I've reached out and I've touched him, and he's touched me. The same John, when he sees Jesus in his glory, verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Well, if I'd been John, I think I would have responded by saying, that's easy for you to say. Here we see the fact that when you come face to face with the supernatural in a true sense, you are coming face to face with the awesomeness of God himself. And the reason I point this out is this. Sometimes I wonder if we in the church have lost our sense of awe. We emphasize, and rightly so, the love of God, the fact that God desires for us to draw near to him, the desire for us on God's part to have intimate fellowship with him. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says that we can cry out to God because we've received the spirit of adoption, Abba, Daddy, Father. We have that kind of nearness and closeness with him. But we need to realize as well who we're drawing close to, who we approach when we speak the name of the Lord. Oh, Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, but he is so awesome in his glory. Even John the apostle fell at his feet as though dead. It seems that Zechariah is having this same kind of experience here. The angel who talked with me came back. Again, the same angel had been showing him these visions and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. I don't know if anybody's ever roused you out of a sound sleep. And you're kind of in that heightened sense, that adrenaline rush that comes your way when someone maybe pulls a practical joke on you. I think of what happens to me sometimes in Sunday afternoons after church. One of my favorite things is to go home and catch a few Z's after the morning service. Have that nice little nap. I turn on the NFL, it's usually the NFL red zone thing where they switch back and forth in games, and I just start to drift. But I also own two cats. And our two cats oftentimes have different plans for me than my drifting to sleep. And every once in a while, they'll come tearing through the room, chasing each other. And one time, I was just dropping off to sleep, and they both jumped on my chest, and they're going, ah! Well, if you've ever been woken out of a sound sleep like that, you know what Zechariah was experiencing. Man, he's a guy on adrenaline edge at this point. He's not going to miss a thing. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on the top of it. And there are seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, it's interesting that Zechariah would ask this question. Because as we saw at the beginning of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah was not only a prophet, he was also a priest. He was part of the tribe of Levi. And as a priest, he would have been very familiar with a piece of furniture in the temple that is remarkably similar to what's being described here. It was called the golden lampstand. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25, this lampstand is described here. In verse 31, it says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls will be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so were the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls will be made like almond blossoms, each with an ornamental knob and flower. There should be a knob under the first two branches and so on. It describes all of this, and it's seven lamps going with it. Now, understand, this is the classic menorah that we're familiar with. You know, when you see the Jewish menorah, you will see it has three lamps on one side, three on the other, and then one defining one in the middle. This is the way God designed all of this, and it was supposed to be designed according to the pattern which was shown Moses on the mountain. In other words, this lampstand wasn't just to provide light in the inner part of the temple, although it served that function. It was very significant in terms of what it represented. It represented the three lamps on each other, totaling six. Six in Scripture tends to be the number of man. But notice there was one dominant lamp in the middle that would unify the whole, and that would be a picture of God walking among his people. God walking among his people for a very significant reason. You see, when God called Israel to be his chosen people, he didn't choose Israel as his chosen people because he despised the rest of the world. He didn't choose Israel as his chosen people because he looked at them and said, oh, they are just so cute. They've won the talent contest. I'm going to show my favor on them. No, he called Israel to be his chosen people because he wanted to use Israel as a launch point to reach the entire world with his love and his grace. Isaiah 42 and verse 5 speaks of this. It says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. Oh, I love that promise. Isn't that a beautiful promise? I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. You see, this was God's mission for the people of Israel. They were to be light to the Gentiles. And so every time they would come into the temple, the lampstand there in the temple was to remind them of this. Now, here we see Zechariah, a fellow that was very familiar with this lampstand, seeing a vision of a lampstand which was remarkably like the one in the temple, except for some interesting details by it. Notice, I'm looking, there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one to the right of the bowl and the other on the left. As we're going to see further on in this, these two olive trees on either side are on the other side of this kind of menorah-like structure. And they are pouring olive oil into these bowls that are described there. From these bowls will come pipes that feed each of these different lights. Some believe that the number of these pipes are seven in number, but it's probably more likely that there's 49 pipes here, that there are seven for each of the seven lights that are going on in this place. So you've got these two olive trees in the vision. They're dumping olive oil into these receptacles. Through the receptacles, these conduits are taking the olive oil to the lamps and keeping them burning. Now, we'd look at that and we'd go, whoa, that's pretty nifty. But to someone like Zechariah, this would really have a far more significant impact upon him, because with all of this stuff that's been added to the standard operating edition of the golden lampstand, there's one thing that's missing. You know what it is? A priest. There's no priest. And that was pretty significant for a guy like Zechariah who had served in the temple, because undoubtedly, one of the most exciting first responsibilities you'd be given, if you were a priest and you entered into your priestly duties, you know, at 30 years of age, you could serve in the temple and the precincts and so forth, and probably one of the rookie jobs they would give you would be to make sure that the lampstand, this menorah structure, was supplied with olive oil. And the problem was this. You know, this lampstand with the olive oil had to be completely replenished, and oftentimes replenished over and over again to make sure that these lights never went out. That was one of the things that God commanded. These lights are never to go out. So you're the rookie priest, and, you know, the guy says, well, here you go. You get to, you know, supply the oil for the, you know, the lampstand. Oh, man, that's going to be so great. And I bet it was great for the first 7 days that you did it, because you didn't want to mess up. And I'm sure that adrenaline
would go with you and you're getting familiar with the process and the procedure. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever gone through a time where you got a brand new job and you just weren't in the groove of it yet, you know, and you're just a total rookie and you don't want to mess up? Boy, I think of when I got hired to be a weekend radio anchorman at KUAT Radio when I was going to the U of A. And I'd never done a news broadcast. And I remember the general manager coming in and saying, all right, you know, here is this tape recorder. And I realize I'm dating myself with all this ancient technology. It was a reel-to-reel tape recorder. And it's hooked online to the Associated Press, who will send you down, you know, these different, you know, actualities for your story, you know, these different reports. And you record this stuff. And then, you know, you basically, you know, splice this tape up and then, you know, make it into like little small little things that would fit on a little cart. And you have a little cart player, a little two-track cart player. And you'd learn how to tape these actualities. And then you had, you know, and I mean, this is just really silly now. You had a teletype. You remember the old teletype machines? You know, boy, you want to talk about ancient technology. You know, it was like the typical thing you see in the old movies, you know, with the kind of the brownish paper. And, you know, it would ring and then, you know, chuck, 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 chuck. It would print out this thing and it would print out these stories for you. You know, you'd have all these stories from the news. And, you know, between that and any news stories that, you know, you research, you had to put all this stuff together because you had a 20-minute newscast. You had 20 minutes to fill. And man, oh man, I'll tell you what. The first few times I did that, man, I was just sweating. I was so stressed. I was on such an adrenaline high because I didn't want to make an idiot of myself. And remember something, this isn't just, you know, like listening to KRQ, where if they had the news, you know, the average person is like, come on, come on, get done, get back to the music. These people on KUAT, this is PBS, for goodness sake. They're into their news. And if you mess something up, they're going to let you know. So I'm like, oh, boy, you know, here we go and all this stuff. And I just remember the first couple of weeks that I did that, I was so stressed out. But then I got into the groove. And sooner or later, you learn kind of how to do it. And you go, okay, I've got this many stories. I've got this many minutes. And pretty soon, you can kind of do it in your sleep. And after a while, this thing that was so adrenaline-causing for you, you know what? It becomes boring after a while because you know how to do it. And you just kind of get in that groove. I'm sure you've had similar situations where you worked in a job and, you know, again, you became a little bit more adept at it. And you see the rookies and, oh, rookie, you know, kind of thing. You're laughing at them because they're all, you know, stressed out. And I'm sure that when Zachariah started out, you know, going to make sure that the lamps were, man, if I screw up on this and the lamps go out, I'm never going to hear the end of it. So I'm sure he had that adrenaline rush and all this. And after a while, I'm sure it became pretty tedious. Okay, I got to go out and prepare the olive oil. You got to prepare it just right. Okay, I prepared the olive oil. Okay, I got to go in there and make sure this thing, and oh, what time is it? Oh boy, I better get back there, and you know, and oh gosh, it's interrupting my life again, and all this. And I'm sure what started out as a great privilege ended up being kind of a burden after a while. So imagine Zachariah's response when he looks at this thing and he realizes this is a completely priestless operation. There's no priest to squeeze the olives and prepare them. You've just got these olives dumping their fresh oil, if you will, into these receptacles. And from the receptacles, you don't have a priest that has to go to each and every one of them and make sure they're full. No, you've got this amazing, you know, set of works. It almost reminds me of a game of Mousetrap when you think about how all intricate all of this stuff is. And it's custom designed to take man out of the loop. So Zachariah sees all of this, and it's completely befuddling to him because it's so different from what he is used to. And verse 4 says, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? You know, once again, I love Zachariah because he's not part of the, you know, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt crowd. He's the guy who's going to ask questions. He's the kind of guy who's going to raise his hand. Hey, I don't get it. What's going on here? Which I think is one of the reasons God chose him for this particular ministry. Then the angel who talked with me answered me and he said, do you not know what these are? Can you imagine this angel? It's like, oh, I can't believe this guy can't even figure this out. God, I know you've given me this, I'm supposed to minister to this guy. You know, I'm supposed to encourage this guy, but boy, is he dense. You know, when I thought about that, I thought of that famous passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. It speaks of angels and says, are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation? You know, we've got angels that are assigned to us. And we think that's exciting, and we think that's pretty neat, and we think that's pretty cool because, you know, we think we're pretty neat and pretty cool. And oh, man, I bet it's a, you know, real pleasure for an angel to be assigned to me spiritually. And you just know they're just like, oh, my goodness. How dense can this person be? They're not going to get this one right, Lord. I just know it. I know I'm supposed to be here and sort of soften the blow and keep the consequences from happening or keep the wolves from getting at them. But, oh, Lord, can't they just learn something the first time for what? I just kind of wonder what it's going to be like when we meet the angels that were assigned to us and ask them if it was easy duty keeping us on track. Well, the angel said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I'm sure the angel kind of smiled and thought, well, at least the guy's honest. You know, he's not going to try to do some, you know, soft shoe, shuck and jive sort of thing with me here. No, my Lord. So he answered me and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, here's where this gets really intense in a big-time hurry. Notice, this is the word of the Lord to who? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was who? He was the governor. He was the civic leader. If Joshua, the high priest, was the spiritual leader, seeing after the people's relationship with God on the spiritual level, Zerubbabel was the guy, well, he was the guy who had to take care of the potholes. He was the guy who had to take care of security. He had to be the guy who would take care of, say, supplying the people's needs to have breakfast the next morning. He was the one who was, well, for lack of a better term, the head of the complaint department. He was the sort of practical side of things, if you will. And, you know, some people say, well, you know, Joshua represents the sacred side of society and Zerubbabel represents the secular side of society here. But, you know, although that is true in terms of their job description, the thing that is really remarkable to me is this. We tend to think there is a dividing line between our spiritual lives and our secular lives. We tend to think that we can be one person in church and another person outside of church. We got our business life, and then we've got, you know, our relationship with God. A friend of mine told me about going to a business conference where a fellow who was the owner of a large network of radio stations was invited to speak, and he was supposed to speak on his philosophy as a Christian businessman. And the fellow stood up and he said, well, you know, I mean, it's all well and good to have a relationship with God, but you've also got to take care of business. And I am a Christian businessman. When I'm in church, I'm a Christian. When I'm out there in the world, I'm a businessman. Now, we tend to think we can have these two sides of the coin. But notice something. God doesn't recognize these divisions. In other words, God didn't look at Zerubbabel and what Zerubbabel was doing as a living as, catch this, one iota less spiritually significant than what Joshua the high priest did. Do you look at what you do for a living as being, well, maybe not as spiritual as, say, someone who's involved with ministry? Sometimes people will say, oh, you know, I just really love to get ahead in business and get some this money behind me, and then I can go into the ministry. And the thing that I say to them is this, you got to realize something. You are in the ministry. God has placed you precisely where you are, precisely in your job description to reveal himself to the world around us. I'm not saying that you go to work
and you chase people down the hallway with your Bible. I'm not saying that you alienate people in the workroom by, you know, again, preaching great sermons to them, whether they want to hear it or not. But I am saying that you need to be like Daniel, who was so great at his job that pretty soon the people around you start doing the math. You remember what got Daniel tossed into the lion's den? The competitors, the other people that were striving for position and prominence in the new Medo-Persian Empire, came to a conclusion that Daniel was so good at what he did, so free from corruption, they said, we will not find any accusation against him unless it pertains to his God. And so they cooked up their fancy little no prayer initiative they presented before the new king. No one was supposed to pray to God or man for 30 days, or they'd be tossed in the lion's den. And since that appealed to the ego of the king, he signed the edict, and then the trapdoor staff shut because Daniel continued to pray just as he always had prayed, 7 times a day, looking at Jerusalem. And they nailed him, and he got tossed into the lion's den. But as you recall, you can't keep a good man down. And God showed who was who and what was what. How did these guys figure out that Daniel was so devout? It wasn't because Daniel was running around going, I'm Daniel, I'm really devout. Did you know that? I guarantee you, if like Daniel, you're a person of integrity on the job. You're a person that doesn't cut corners on the job. You're a person that doesn't jump in with the grumble groups on the job. I guarantee you, if you just do that and that alone, people are going to figure out you're kind of different. And they're going to figure out before too long, I think, what makes you so different. That you are a person that knows God and that relationship with God is coming out through the pores. You know, you want to be a person that shines and doesn't have that dividing line between the secular and the sacred. Here's what you do. You want people to see you shine for the light of Jesus and do so at your work. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So they may rejoice in the day of Christ that have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now notice what is going to cause you to shine in this world. Do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing. Boy, we in America are quite a nation of cynics, aren't we? We are experts at pointing out what's wrong. You know, this week, I don't know if you saw the Super Bowl or not, but the main story of the Super Bowl wasn't the incredibly dramatic end of the game. You know what the big story in the Super Bowl was? The number one trending thing on Twitter for the Super Bowl was? It was the left shark. You know what I'm talking about? The left shark. Katy Perry, this pop artist, is doing this presentation up there. And you know, it's supposed to be a beach scene. And she's got two guys in shark outfits dancing on either side of her, right? And the right shark is doing all these precise moves and this and that and the other. And the left shark, man, I felt for that left shark because that left shark got off the page and was lost. I mean, the one shark's doing this thing, and this guy's sort of like, ooh, I guess I'm flopping around here being the left shark. You know, and everybody went nuts on that. And they all loved the left shark because we could all imagine being that left shark. The left shark was the poster child of fake it till you make it, man. And the funniest thing I think I saw in the whole deal was they started like doing Photoshop things of this left shark, you know, in his sharky outfit, you know, the corny sharky outfit he was wearing. And they had the left shark standing in the unemployment line the next day. See, you know, we're not celebrating, you know, Tom, you know, Brady being the MVP or, you know, the incredible, amazing stop on the last play or anything like that. We're focused on that left shark. You know why? Because he screwed up. And we're all sitting there thinking, better him than me, you know, because we all know what that's like. Again, You want to shine like a light in this world? You know, don't pick on the left shark. You know, just don't sit around and say, well, I never would have called that pass play on third down. Man, be a person that doesn't grumble and complain. Be a person that looks at the situation you're in, and people start in on that and go, well, you know what? Isn't it great that we got jobs? You know, great we can pay our bills? Isn't that a neat thing?
Well, I guess, but, you know,
pretty soon, I guarantee it, you do that, and your interactions with people are going to change. You know, one of the things I discovered down through time, especially when it comes to, like the misuse of the tongue. Remember James talks about how the tongue is a flame set on fire by hell itself? But one thing I discovered when I thought about this, and I think it was John Corson, the Calvary pastor from Applegate, Oregon, who pointed this out, and it really impacted me. You know, in order for a flame to get going, it needs kindling. And if somebody's got a flaming tongue, you know, gossip, putting people down, grumbling about this and that, the other, destructive speech, right? Without kindling, that's going to go out. So if someone is always coming to you and they've got the latest piece of church gossip, and you can tell it's church gossip because they usually phrase it in this way. Oh, do you know we really need to pray for so-and-so? And you know how you can tell it's church gossip? You know, they lay out, you know, just what an incredible mess so-and-so has made of their life. And then you never get around to praying. It's just like the download is done. The damage is done. You know, the plague has been passed. And you know, sometimes it's people complaining about things. Sometimes it's people gossiping about things. But I discovered something. You know, I would have these people come to me, and they would start saying these things because I kind of feed into it. You know, they say, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about Pastor Robert on New Year's Eve? He missed the chair and he fell down on stage. You know, and I'm out there going, oh, what did he do on New Year's Eve? You know, and I'm kind of, you know, that kindling, kind of keeping this going. I discovered something. The best way to respond in these situations is don't be kindling. You know, John Corson talked about how he got to the place when someone come up to him with a church gossip or so-and-so did this or that or the other and they want to drop, he would just stare at him. He wouldn't say a thing. He'd just sort of look at him. Did you hear about Pastor Robert? Did you hear about this person? Did you hear about that or the other? He'd just stare at him. After a while, these people would be going, oh, okay, I'll talk to you later. And the funny thing he discovered was this. He was no longer the recipient of the church gossip. He was no longer the person that the grumble groups would come to and say, oh, I want you to get, man, do all things without grumbling or complaining. You do that, and people are going to go, wow, you're different. They're going to see that Jesus is really living in you. And so I guess what I'm trying to tell you is this. It's interesting that this whole message is to Zerubbabel, because he is strictly on the secular side as far as his responsibilities go, but he was strictly on the spiritual side in that he could not fulfill his responsibilities without the power of God. Notice what the Lord says to him. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, how many times you heard that one? Very familiar line. You know what it means? The word might is a word that tends to describe accomplishing something by numbers. If you have a mighty army, you've got a group of people that are well-trained, and this group of people, well-trained and well-directed, can accomplish something. What God was saying is, Zerubbabel, you're wondering how in the world this project, this rebuilding the temple, is ever going to happen. I'll tell you how it's not going to happen. First of all, it's not going to happen by sheer numbers, just by getting people organized and you know, your various strategies and your plans. Not by might nor by power. Power carries the idea of an individual personality who's really gifted, really something, really has talent, if you will. You know, a powerful, someone who can get things done, an individual. What God was saying here is, My work isn't going to be done by an organized group. It's not going to be done by some gifted individual. You know how it's going to get done? By my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this was probably shocking stuff to Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel had been doing his best to get this project off the ground. You remember the flow of what happened historically. They came back. They were allowed by King Cyrus to have the command to rebuild the temple. They hit the ground running. They built the foundation of the temple. And as soon as they finished with the foundation, resistance came up. Resistance from without. The locals didn't like the idea of Jerusalem being rebuilt or the temple being restored. There was resistance from within, the nostalgia crew, it's just not old-timey enough for us. We've seen Solomon's temple. This is pathetic by comparison. They discouraged people from within. And before too long, people just said, well, I guess it's just not the right time to rebuild the temple. Time for me to do a refurb on my house. But not time to rebuild the temple. So the whole book of Haggai was about lighting a fire. But remember, 14 years went by without a single bit of work being done on this temple foundation. And I think we see the reason behind it. If there hadn't been 14 years of abject failure here, if they had hit the ground running, if they'd built the temple, I think, you know, and I don't want to judge the guy, because when I get to heaven, I don't want him to give me stink eye, but Zerubbabel, you know, if that had happened, he might have said to himself, I'm a pretty good servant of God. God's lucky to have me on his team. Isn't it great that someone like me is around for God to use? Oh, I think it was A.W. Tozer who first said, God can use no man greatly until he has first hurt him deeply. Because it is only by coming face to face with abject failure that we find ourselves in a place where we really trust and rely on God. Not by might, Zerubbabel. This thing hasn't sat dormant because you haven't been, you know, going to your Franklin Covey seminars and figuring out how to organize people. Not by power. It doesn't have anything to do with your charisma or your lack of charisma. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And this is where this picture of this lampstand comes into focus. See, you got this lampstand, this idea that Israel was called by God to be the light of the world. The focal point of this light shining in the world was to be the temple where the true and living God was going to be worshipped. You know, here you have this menorah, this temple lamp, being represented here, and it's completely put together in a way that doesn't involve priests. It doesn't involve the labor of man. It is only a supernatural work of God. And it is so interesting. F.B. Meyer, the great Bible commentator, pointed something out here. When it came to God's program, you know where Zerubbabel fit in? He wasn't, you know, in a sense, the olive oil. He wasn't the light. You know what he was? The wick. Stop and think about that for a second. If you're a wick in this situation, you're a pretty crucial part of getting light out, obviously. But you're also a completely contingent part of getting light out. All you can do is receive and relate. And if you don't do that, you're out of business. F.B. Meyer talked about the wick being something that in this process accumulates nothing. It has no stores. It has nothing to fall back on. It is always on the edge of bankruptcy, but always supplied. That is precisely where God wanted Zerubbabel. I want you to be in a place where you realize that unless I come through for you, you're not going to make it. I want you to realize that unless my Spirit works in and through you, the light's going to die. This thing isn't going to work. And I think those 14 years of futility had absolutely convinced Zerubbabel that that was the case. I've seen this happen so many times in ministry. You see gifted individuals, people that you really think, man, God's hand's got to be on them, and they work and they labor, you know, to get a church going or something like this, and 10 people show up. And after 10 years, there's 10 people. And boy, if you're in a kind of a hip group like Calvary Chapel, where you see these mega churches that explode out of nowhere and, you know, go to pastors' conferences and people are saying, well, how many do you have? Well, I have 25,000 and I have 30,000. And I'm the, you know, and it's just this amazing thing. And I said, well, how about you? And, well, you know, we've got around 15 or so there. Well, I've seen so many people in that situation. And they automatically think there's something wrong with them. Now, I must not get it. I must not preach the right sermons. Maybe it's too long. Maybe it's too short. Maybe we've got to do this gimmick and that and the other. What God is saying is, no, I want to do a work of my Holy Spirit. Boy, I think of the story of a friend of mine who started a fellowship in Florida. And this guy, you know, again, went to this town and just labored. And after 7 years, he had 15 people in his church. A good friend of mine, Odin Fong, who was overseeing the Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship Office at this point, he called Odin and he just goes, man, this thing is just going anywhere. I'm just not cut out for the ministry. And Odin said, well, if God's given you 15, maybe he wants you to shepherd 15 people. You ever thought of that? And he goes, well, yeah, but I'm sure maybe, you know, it's just God's way of saying this thing isn't really going. And Odin gave this guy some great advice. He said, well, hang in here another year. Just minister to those people, and if nothing comes out of it, well, you know, then you can fold up shop. In that 1 year, this church went from 15 people to 750 people. The next year, it doubled. The year after that, it really took off and got to the place where it was a five-campus church serving the spiritual needs of 14,000 people. Could you imagine what would have happened if that guy had given up on year four? I just don't have it. I'm not bringing anything to the party here. And you know what God would say at that moment? Exactly. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You know, we live in such a numbers-oriented culture. You know, we tend to look at things and you know, say, well, if there's numbers there, then that must be the blessing of God. Maybe, maybe not. You know, again, the scripture says in the last days there's going to come people that are not going to endure sound doctrine anymore. They heap up for themselves teachers. They're going to say what their itching ears want to hear. Just because you've got a bunch of people showing up doesn't mean it's a work of God. But neither does it mean it's not a work of God. How can you tell if something's a work of God? It's done through the power of the Holy Spirit, sharing the Word of God in an uncompromising manner, emphasizing the principle of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in salvation. God will always, always, always honor that. It's up to Him to determine how it's going to get honored. We look at results, but God honors faithfulness. That's what he's after. And that's what he was after here. He was saying, you know what, Zerubbabel, you probably think you're the biggest loser to ever come down the pike. You're probably questioning why you were put in this position in the first place. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why you went so long along this line, because finally now you can be used by me. And boy, was he going to be used. Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, notice this phrase, who are you, O great mountain? What's that being referred to? Well, some people say, well, I think it's metaphorical. You know, mountains in Scripture can refer to principalities and powers. And, you know, some have speculated that this was the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonians. Some people have said, you know, maybe it's the Antichrist. Who knows? But, you know, I think the explanation that I read that makes the most sense to me is this. When they came back to Jerusalem and saw that the temple of God had been destroyed, you know what they encountered? A mountain of rubble. It was a destroyed building complex they came to. And instead of this ornate and incredible and architecturally brilliant thing, it was just this big pile of rubble. And can you imagine working on a pile of rubble. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you had to clear some rubble out of some place before you could actually build something. Man, it's one of those situations where I've been in it, and you can work and work and work and work, and you just don't feel like you put a dent in it. You know, I'm sure that's how Zerubbabel felt. You know what God said? Who are you, O great mountain? This thing looks like you'll never beat it. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. I'm going to flatten that thing. I'm going to take all of these obstacles out of your way. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The capstone was the final stone you'd put on the top of the structure. It was the cherry on the sundae, if you will. When you put that capstone in place, it would mean the work was truly done. And what God was saying to Zerubbabel at this point is this. You think you're a failure. You think that you're just doing things in a secular sense. You think my hand isn't on you. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are the wick in my lampstand. You are the one that is going to see this light to the world restored. And when it's restored, you know what you're going to shout? Hey, what a great job we've done. Is that what they're going to say? No, grace. Grace to it. Why would they say that? Because God was going to do things in such a way that only he would get the glory, that only he would get the credit. And if you want, and I'll just wrap up with this, if you want probably one of the most important insights into what God is doing in your life and in my life, it's this. He's doing things in your life and my life in such a way that when he delivers, when he accomplishes his good, acceptable, and perfect will, when, you know, maybe a dream that you've had is fulfilled, you're going to know it was God. It was God who did it. Not you, not me, not a program, not a place, not a pastor, not some proven path for success. It was only the grace of God, the grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my fears. It is the grace of God that creates the work of God. And it is only God's unmerited favor. It is only when we get out of the way, cease striving, and know that he's God. Allow the Lord to continually fill us with the Holy Spirit. That awesome things, beautiful things, things exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or think happen within our lives. But God's patient, and God will wait, and God will allow you to get to the place where you finally understand that he doesn't need a middleman. He doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need my help. But he gives us the privilege of being like a little wick on a lampstand. Oh, always on the edge of going out, but always supplied. Isn't that what Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says? Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Each and every day, you and I can receive that gift of the Holy Spirit simply by asking in faith. And whatever part of God's plan lies before us, whatever thing he is accomplishing, whether it's your family, whether it's in your work, whether it's your career, your ministry life, whether it's an unsaved loved one you've been praying for forever, whether it's a situation that is so snagged up you never thought it could ever possibly be resolved, simply day by day, your job is to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and to allow the Spirit of God flowing through you to cause you to be just the light God has called you to be. And you're going to come to a place, if you learn that one day at a time, one challenge at a time, one humbling circumstance at a time, that where God guides, he provides. And he's going to provide you his own spirit to accomplish awesome things in your life. When you come to that place, you're going to come to a place where you're going to see that dream fulfilled, and you're going to shout, grace, grace to it. It was God. It was God who did it. I love that prospect, don't you? Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for how relatable it is. And just the work in your spirit that you were doing through these two men, through Joshua and Zerubbabel, is just such an amazing thing. And Lord, as we explore further on Sunday, chapter 4, how you are going to finish the work that you started, and the beautiful insights into your faithfulness that we're going to see in this chapter on Sunday. Lord, I pray that in the interim, we'd ask ourselves a serious question. Whose power do we rely on? Do we rely on the arm of the flesh, or do we rely on your everlasting arms? Why are we so tired and burned out? Is it because we've tried to somehow generate that fresh oil that we need through our own personality, through our own strength, through our own wisdom, through our own talents and abilities? Lord, thank you for your severe mercy that keeps us on such a short leash and keeps us humble and dependent upon you. Just continue to do that work of humbling us and making us more and more dependent upon you. The world has yet to see what you will do through a life that is completely committed to that proposition. It would be awesome, Lord, if you were to do it in and through us. So take these burdens, take these works that you've been doing in us for so long, and show us the awesome power of your Spirit to accomplish more than we could have ever hoped for, more than we could ever ask or dreamed, exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, through you who work within us. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.